14th chapter of Mark. You just sneak right in, don't you? It's kind of neat. I look up, I close my eyes for prayer, you're not there. I look up, you're there. Pretty good. I think Rosemary gets raptured in or something. Mark the 14th chapter, verse 10, please. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there ye shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. Wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Okay, I'm uncomfortable. I mean to tell you, that last statement right there really gets me spinning. In preparation for this, I was thinking, wow, you know, I cannot think of any passage of Scripture, Old or New Testament, that has a statement like that made against even Satan. I mean, there's really nothing. I mean, if you read Revelation, the 20th chapter, Satan, of course, is taken and cast into the lake of fire. You got that final pull of the switch of justice, you know, that God shows us that's going to happen and did happen. But I can't really think of any description that speaks of Satan as having something like that put on him. Now, of course, we think, because we're thinking, well, obviously, Satan's like the head bad dude, so all if there's anything really bad said about anything that's going to happen to any of his guys, any of his followers, right? Well, certainly, 1,000 times worse is going to happen to him. Well, and yeah, that's reasonable. Where's your text? I'm not saying that that's probably not true. I'm just saying I think this and another passage we're going to look at in a little while having to do with Judas and that individuals like the Pharisees and some of the scribes and the Sadducees whom Jesus said a worse thing was coming on them, or they will have a greater judgment than somebody else. You know, there are those degrees of punishment that the Bible talks about in hell and in suffering. And we see that in Luke 16, where we see the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man who was a God rejecter was in the place of torments. And he, Abraham, who was there on the other side in paradise looking over at torments, told the man that he was getting what was coming to him, that it was a just and righteous judgment, that he was suffering at that level that he was because of his sin and disobedience to God's law up to that point, of course, in history. And so we get that understanding of there are degrees and righteous punishment in accordance with an upright justice. God's justice is perfect. So if the lowest amount of an punishment and suffering for the least amount of sin, if you will, whatever that is, right, is horrendous and can't be standed, what is it for a Judas? You know, wait till we get there, because really that's part of my teaching today, but I want to talk to you today about preparation. We could call this preparation participation, for that matter. I see three different kinds of preparation that's going on here in this narrative as we have looked at it. First, we get this view of Judas Iscariot. I'd see this as preparation to betray. Preparation to betray. And then when we move into the next section, where the boys say to the Lord, where should we prepare for the Passover? There is that whole section of preparing to follow his instructions. So maybe preparing to follow is a good second point. And then thirdly, once they are there at the so-called Last Supper in the upper room, starting at about verse 17, he begins to talk about one of them is going to betray him, and they start saying, is it me? Is it me? And there's some examination going on. So preparation for examination kind of works in with all of this. And Judas is going to be one of them that is going to say to the Lord, incredibly so, maybe incredulously so, is it me? We'll talk about that when we get to it. Preparation. I know what you think of when you hear the word preparation. You know, we prepare every day of our lives for things. At night before we go to bed, most of us set an alarm clock, right? So that's preparing. Because we don't want to oversleep, you know, we're ready to get going. We prepare to get dressed, prepare to brush our teeth, prepare to have some breakfast, prepare to get in the car, make sure the car's got gas, so that requires preparation. We got to be to that job on time, right? Here comes the so-called holidays, right? Maybe we're going to be with family, maybe family is coming in, and gosh, get that house clean, and if there's an ounce of dust anywhere, oh baby, anathema. You know, so we're preparing. We're preparing all the time. We prepare all this stuff. We prepare things on a daily basis. And as I look through these points of preparation, I see that preparation is littered throughout this text, and it just so happens to be, I'll touch on it a little bit, it just so happens to be a main feature in the Gospels themselves. And there are three of them, three preparation topics in the Gospels, and they're big topics. And it wasn't until I started looking at this word and seeing, wow, it's here, it's here, it's here. Where else is it? So get out the Englishman's Greek Concordance, which gives you, you know, the location of the verse of every Greek word, you know, in the New Testament. And it's amazing how often this word preparation shows up. 40 times in the Greek New Testament. And yet each one of the times it shows up, out of those 40 times, there are three main topics of preparation that is emphasized in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John is called the Gospel of John. It's not quite a synoptic. It's not as the same as the other three. But we'll touch on that as we get into it. Now, as we begin this preparation to betray, everybody prepares for something. We can prepare to betray. We can prepare to follow Christ. We can prepare to examine ourselves and make sure, biblically so, that we are in fact followers of Christ, saved, regenerate, on our way to heaven, justified by faith and have the assurance that goes along with that. It's all part of the examination. You know, or we can just go ahead and not bother preparing at all. But I want to talk to you today about preparation and making a definite plan to be prepared just like you plan to set the alarm, to brush your teeth, to make sure you get your food in your belly, right? Nothing, that's fine, you know. But we emphasize more preparation on things that don't matter as much as this, as preparing, if you will, if you'll forgive me, preparing to meet your Maker, to quote an over-quoted sentence. Why is Judas doing this? Verse 10 reads, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them." If you will recall from a couple weeks back, what was the context, the situation that drove him to this? Well, if you read back to the previous teaching that we had given there, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, had come with expensive perfume, had broke it, poured it on his head, on his feet, was wiping his feet with the hairs of her head, and the odor of the place, her worship, was just going everywhere and it was ticking everybody off. In particular, Judas speaks up, speaking for the rest of the boys, and of course it's Judas, and he says, "Why was this waste made?" See, she's worshiping him, and Judas, this dog, why was this waste? You realize, of course, that your worship for Christ in somebody else's eyes is an absolute waste. You know that, right? That's what they think. Your being here today is a waste of good sleep time. I think there are churches where there's nothing much happening in the pulpit, and you're just better off sleeping at home. You see what I'm saying? What you prioritize and prepare yourself for, others consider as a waste. Well, here comes Judas. Why was this waste made? See? And Jesus, of course, rebukes him. Says, she has prepared this for my burial. She has done a good thing. As a matter of fact, Judas, Jesus would have said in the text right here, wherever this gospel goes, what she has done will be repeated in remembrance of her. How about that? That Mary's worship would go side by side with the gospel. One who had believed the gospel, like Mary did, resulting in worship in this way, costing her. And letting go of that which has earthly monetary value to, as the world would say in the mouth of Judas, waste it on Jesus. And she stands as a living example of one who had been transformed by Christ's good news, by the gospel. So Jesus said, wherever this gospel goes, this is going to go too. Well, you know what? At this point, because we're right at the end of Jesus' life, it's the Passover week, there's just two or three days from this point before Jesus is arrested, mock trial, put on the cross, and then, of course, defeats death by coming out of that tomb. All right, we're really close. Well, Judas, who was prophesied to do this, by the way, this betrayal, that was the last straw, man. So he leaves, and he goes to the chief priests. I'm one of his boys. I know you guys have been wanting to get a hold of him. I can give him to you for a price. Luke says that when Judas went to do this, Satan entered into him. And it was Satan possessing and inhabiting Judas that goes to betray Christ. Well, then how was it Judas's fault? Are you kidding? Let's keep reading. Judas, one of the twelve, went to the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, baby, this is what we've been looking for. We just needed somebody to sell him out. They were glad and promised to give him money. How much was that? 30 pieces of silver. Price of a common slave. You see, Judas said, this ointment should have been sold for 300 pence, given to the poor. John 12 tells us that when he said that he didn't say that because he cared about the poor, but what? He was a thief. He had the bag. He was the treasurer. And he would take out of the bag, help himself out of the bag. And you know what? Judas had no problem giving Jesus over 30 pieces of silver. He thought, that's pretty darn good. And that's about what he probably would have taken from the 300 pence, or the 300 shekels, if you will, that the perfume ostensibly would have been sold for. That's what he figured was coming to him. So he was going to get what was coming to him. Judas. That was it. That was the last straw for Judas. Jesus saying what he said to him, ticking Judas off. Satan entered in and just did what Judas wanted to do anyway. Anyway. And so, bottom of verse 11, and he, Judas, sought how he might conveniently betray. Zeteo is our Greek word for sought. It's an imperfect tense, which means imperfect, it never perfects. In other words, it continues to cycle. He's seeking, looking. Is this a good time to do this? You know, he's on the case now. He's got a deal. He's got his money. And now he is seeking. He is actively preparing and looking for a way to betray Christ. Do you do that? Have you ever done that? I think we could all come up with something. Preparing, actively seeking to betray Christ. Now, Judas did say at one point, lead him away safely. And there does seem to be an indication that Judas was not really sure if they were going to actually be able to put Jesus to death. Although they knew that, he knew that they had, the Jews had made attempts on Christ's life, but there seems to be a little bit of haziness in regards to that. So he sought continuously or in perfect tense, regularly how he might conveniently or eukairos find the right time to betray him. Looking for the right way, the right opportunity, the right time to betray him. And he's prepping for it, isn't he? He's actively looking for it. So you can prepare to betray Christ. That can be a preparation. I can prepare to go sin and go my own way. You know, when we're not in the Word, when we're not spending time with the Lord, and we're not feeding. One of you just told me just the other day about how much that is impacting your life. And you're preparing to live. You're preparing to face this lost and fallen system out there, prepared with the Word, in a time of prayer. When you come to Bible study, when you come to church, when you obey God and not forsake the assembling of yourselves, you're preparing. Now, to do the opposite means you're preparing to sin. You're preparing for the stumble to come. So, we can prepare like Judas. You know, and it's like, I find that whenever I say something like that, and I don't expect it's happening here, of course, I know all of you, but people think, like, you're pointing your finger at me kind of a thing. It's funny because I find that it's people, you know, who are already, you know, in some kind of sin and blowing it in some kind of rebellion. They know they're wrong, and their conscience starts to eat away at them, you know, because of it. You know, and they're the ones that get all offended. You know what I'm saying? So we can prepare to betray, or we can prepare to follow. Look at what's about to happen in verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said to him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Now keep in mind that Luke 22 and verse 1 says that unleavened bread is the Passover, because that's the way the Jews saw it. Passover would take place, unleavened bread, 7 days. They're right next to each other, and they concluded the following Sabbath day, which made that Sabbath a high Sabbath, as it fell on one of the festivals. And so it was considered one and the same. So I stress that because some people try to tell you that unleavened bread was separate from Passover, but they were right next to each other. So his disciples then, they know Passover is coming. This would have been then the third Passover that the 12 would have celebrated with Jesus. I'll get to that in just a second. So they say to him, well, where wilt thou that we go and prepare, notice that word, prepare the Passover that we may eat it. Now, you know, Jesus, he doesn't have a house. It says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus didn't have a house. He would live in the good graces of other people at different places. Sometimes they'd be out on the road, sleeping out in the open and that kind of a thing. But every time Passover would roll around, you know, there would have to be some kind of provision, some kind of open door somebody would make for them. Or maybe they would have Passover, you know, I don't know, on the road. But we don't have any other descriptions. But we do know, as a matter of fact, that if you trace the Passovers that Jesus lived through, John's Gospel says that he lived through at least three of them relative to his ministry, when his ministry started. It's very fascinating because some people say, you know, how long is the ministry of Jesus? The general consensus, according to the biblical paradigm, is approximately 3 to 3.5 years. 3 to 3.5 years. I kind of lean towards the not quite 3.5 years thing, but above three, a little bit, in any case. And the way we find that out, by the way, because there are people out there that are going to tell you, you look at it up online, just go to, do a Google search, you know, and look up, I don't know, length of Jesus' ministry or something like that. You're going to find articles. I just read a guy the other day. 2 months. 2 months. He's got all this so-called scholarly prep going on. You know, what? You know, it's like, yeah. And then you've got a lot of people, scholars too, reputable guys, you say a year. Yeah, I don't know how they do this, because according to this aspect of the life of Christ, for instance, if you just look at John chapter 2 for a moment, watch this. John chapter 2 and verse 23, I'll show you these in just a hot lick right here. You could just mark them. John 2 and verse 23 says, now when he, Christ, was in Jerusalem at the Passover. Now, according to John's narrative right here from chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 2, this is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's just been baptized at the Jordan by his cousin John. He starts off into ministry. The 40 days are of course, inferred here. And then chapter 2 starts. There's a wedding at Cana. And not he doesn't even have all the disciples with him yet. He hasn't even called them all yet, but he's got some of them, and then they go. And then the very next thing is a confrontation, and then it says, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and then it discusses that content. But that's the first Passover during the first year of his ministry. Now the second one you go to then would be John 6 and verse 4. John 6 and verse 4. John 6 and verse 4. A whole year has gone by now between chapter 2 and now at the beginning of chapter 6. John 6 verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. That's the second Passover. It's not the same Passover as the one that was in chapter 2. Give me a break. It's a year has transpired now, and here's the next Passover that has taken place. And then you look over at chapter 11 and verse 55, and then following, actually, chapter 11, verse 55. All the way to the end of the chapter will actually do it. But chapter 11 and verse 55, and the Jews' Passover was near at hand. Now, this would have been the Passover that we're studying right now. This would be the Passover of his crucifixion. The Jews' Passover was at hand. Many of them went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover, purified themselves, so on and so forth. So we've got what happened the prior year, then the second year, and then the final year ends with that right there. So that's just a quick way of doing it. Back to Mark 14 and verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, which when they killed the Passovers, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go to prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? I had mentioned to you at the beginning right here that this preparation, this idea of prepared, the Greek word is oitomazo, and it shows up 40 different times in the Greek New Testament. It just means to prepare, it means to make ready, it's not a difficult word, but the three topics where the word keeps showing up that is used repeatedly in the Gospels has to do with the first one being, for instance, in the Synoptics in reference to John the Baptist's command out of the Old Testament, prepare, itoimazo, the way of the Lord, make his path straight, which of course was a call to physical ethnic Israel to plow up the garbage in their life, repent, because here comes the Messiah. Prepare the highway. Your life is the highway. Smooth out the road. Get rid of the rocks, just like they would do when they would make a highway, for instance. Prepare the way of the Lord. When a king would make a highway, the kings would not go up over mountains. They would go through mountains. Because nothing was higher than the king. So the king didn't have to go up. You see what I'm saying? The king just kept going straight. The king went through, see? And so he uses that same idea that's taken out of Isaiah chapter 40. Oitomazo. Prepare the way of the Lord. And it shows up in all of the synoptics. That's a major theme. Preparation. The people preparing their way for Christ. We spend too much time preparing to go on vacation. We spend too much time preparing to make sure that we get home in time to watch our favorite TV show. We spend too much time making sure we get what we want as opposed to what God wants. We spend too much time not realizing that Christ says, if any man does not pick up his cross and follow after me, he can't be my disciple. And we need to be woke up by that type of thing. even if you're in a good church and you're following the word of the Lord, you see, we need to hear that. I need to hear that. Pastor needs to hear that. I need to be reminded to pick up my cross, which, of course, cross is an instrument of what? It's an instrument of death. It means putting to death your life so that his life is what matters. It's like the John the Baptist said in John chapter 2. It's like, I must decrease and he must increase. That has to be the call of every believer's life, the action, the lifestyle of every believer. He must increase. I must decrease. Let them see Jesus and not me, not you. Not the degrees, and not the books, and not the accolades, and the blah, 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 blah. Let them see Jesus. The second way itoimazu is used most prominently is that interesting account. It's in Matthew and Mark. Remember when James and John's mama come to Jesus, right? And she says to Jesus, I'd like for you to make sure that my sons get on your left and your right hand when you come into your kingdom, which would have been the place of incredible prominence, right? You know, and of course it ticks the other guys off, ticks the other 10 disciples off. And Jesus basically says, well, you don't know what you're asking for. But then he says, it's not for me to do. It has already been prepared by my Father who would be at my left and my right hand. And what was catching me about that, itoimazo, that preparation, was, you know what? How many of you think, you know, right and left hand of Jesus? Jesus does not say it wasn't James and John, did he? Jesus didn't really say who it would or wouldn't be, did he? So why can't it be you? Why can't it be me? I mean, we never think in those kind of terms because we're like too busy being humble. But it's God is the one who calls us to be consistent servants so that he may exalt us in due time. Well, that's up to him. Our focus just needs to be on being the servant that he has called us to be. But why couldn't it be you? Why can't it be? Start thinking about that. Would the knowledge of that it could be you, ask yourself this, if it could be you, would that not have an effect on your discipleship, the way you follow Christ? It would have an effect on me, and I've already been thinking about it, and I'm going, well, I guess God could be. And it's like, you're not exalting yourself by thinking of that. Now, if you start thinking about it in terms of, you know, what's good for you kind of a thing, well, then it ain't you. You know, for sure it isn't you. But guess what? If you're walking with the Lord, in humility, serving the Lord by serving one another, it very well could be you. Why not? Why do we think, well, it's got to be Elijah. Oh, it's got to be the Apostle Paul. Well, maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. That's the second most prominent place that is consistently spoken of in the New Testament for itoimazo. The last most prominent, third and last, is this one right here. Prepare to eat the Passover. Itoimazo. Now, this action of Passover, this is about to be, and we're not, of course, going to get into it today, but this action of them sitting down to Passover, it's going to be completely different than what it's been the previous two Passovers. The previous two Passovers, they pretty much followed the normal Jewish tradition of following Passover. Jesus would have been the president of the feast, as the Jews taught it. The other guys would represent the nation of Israel, as it were, and then they would go through the ceremony of drinking the wine and reciting the prayers and singing Psalm 118, which is what we're going to see them do, by the way, and then taking the third cup of wine and then taking the bread, and then there was the egg that had spiritual significance, a hard-boiled egg, and then there was a cheroseth. Cheroseth was a mixture of apples and dates and honey, and it was kind of mixed together, nuts. Sounds pretty good, actually. Sounds kind of Greek, I suppose. But they would be mixed together and form kind of a paste, and then they would take the various morsels. There would be lamb, of course, and bread, and then they would dip the unleavened bread, for instance, into the cheroseth. That sounds pretty darn good to me. But in any case, it was supposed to represent the mortar that the bricks were made out of. You see, and so all this, it would all be recounted and played out. It was all about the deliverance from Egypt. But Jesus himself taught through the Mount of Transfiguration and the presence of Moses and Elijah that his crucifixion was going to be the fulfillment of the Exodus type and analogy. Yeah. The deliverance of God's people out of Egypt was pointing towards the fulfillment of the ultimate deliverance out of sin and evil, represented by Egypt, through Christ's cross work. See? Because Jesus said in Luke's version of the Mount of Transfiguration that he and Moses and Elijah spoke about not his second coming, about his ekodo, exodus, that he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. I think that's beyond hot. But in any case, preparation, itoimazo, that's where those things are found. And it says in verse 13 that he sends forth two of his disciples and said unto them, go into the city. By the way, Luke 22:8 says that those two disciples are Peter and John. Peter and John. They get to go do it. Now, let's watch this for a second here. Talk about preparation. Jesus has made a preparation here, and there's a good reason for it. Sometimes people will read this, you know, and we'll read through and say, Jesus says, well, okay, go into the city, which is Jerusalem, and you're going to find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, to us Western people, that's like, yeah, well, so what? This must be some kind of a miracle. They just walk into the city, and they see a man carrying a pot. They follow him. He goes into the house, and then they ask the good man, I'll explain that to you in a little bit, the head guy of the house, you know, where is the place? Ostensibly, it's like, this is like they're pulling this out of their nose or something like that. They've never met this guy before in their lives. Where is the place where the master is to have Passover? And Jesus says, he'll show you a big upper room, you know, furnished and make ready for us there, you know. Like, it's really not a miracle. It's something planned. Now, that used to upset me. I used to think, no! I like the miracle idea. It's got to be a miracle. You know, it's got to be that way. But there's a reason that this is planned out this way, and I'll point it out to you in just a second. Let's just keep reading. So there go Peter and John. Jesus says, middle of 13, go into the city. There shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Okay. Men did not carry pitchers of water in that culture. The gals did. That was just something that they did. Men did not carry water. The women did. You've seen the pictures. Yes, the women would have it on their head, sure, but they would also carry it out, too. Bags, skins, sometimes jars. In this case, it's the Greek word for a jar or a pitcher. So, in other words, this is not a guy that you can't find. This is going to stand out because men didn't do this. There's a guy carrying a pitcher of water. You know, that must be him, you know. So, go into the city, find this guy, probably gave them some other incidental information about exactly where in the city to go. It wasn't just like, just start traveling around or something like that. And so he says, you'll find this guy carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. He's going to take you to the place. Verse 14. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house. That's the oikodespote. That's the house master. The guy who is in charge of, it could have been the owner, or it could have been just somebody who is in charge of the servants and the running of the house, an oikodespote. Say to that specific individual, not to just anybody, but to that individual, quote, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, itoimazo, there make ready for us. Now, why I think this is important to understand this as a plan. Now, this was a plan that Jesus had made. This is not some happenstance thing. What did we just get through reading in verses 10 and 11? It's okay to shout. Judas went to go out Jesus, betray him, look for an opportune time, look for the right time, constantly, wasn't he? So Jesus makes an arrangement, sends two specific disciples to go carry this out. Absolutely unbeknownst to who? Judas. Judas doesn't know. If Judas knew where this was, see, Jesus was in Bethany before. Now he's saying go into the city. Well, his enemies are in the city. The chief priests, their soldiers, are there in the city. Judas made an arrangement with them to go find Jesus, betray him, take him into custody. They wanted to do it privately. That's why they're going to say in John 12, let's not do it on a feast day because of the crowds of people. It'll just start to turn into a riot because most of the people thought Jesus was at least a prophet from God. And that he was very popular, you see. And so Judas would have taken advantage of this. Jesus wanted to make sure that he had this last final Passover night with his disciples. Judas is going to be in attendance. We'll talk about that another time. But he's going to have this last night. It's the most important Passover they'll ever have. Why? Because the most important thing about this Passover is that the disciples now see that Passover is not about coming out of Egypt per se. It's about Jesus delivering the church from sin and becoming victorious over it. It's about that. So that the angel of death, as it happened in Egypt, to those houses that did not have the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost and the threshold, it's so those people would be delivered from that. That pointed towards the deliverance from death through the blood of the Lamb on the crossbar. Just like the doorposts figure out a cross, top post and bottom, a side post, so that the blood of the Lamb was prefigured in that way. All points to that. This is huge. This is big. And the Jews back then, and European Jews that think they're Jews today, continue to be blinded by this, and they will continue to be blind by this. And so, if Judas knew about this, in all likelihood, he would have had Jesus taken perfect because he's inside. He's in Jerusalem, and he's in a house. Nobody's around. Nobody see. We're just going to quietly go pick him up. And whatever will be with those other guys, you see. But Jesus made sure he didn't know about that. So he couldn't do this. Verse 16, and his disciples went forth. Who would that have been? You sure about that? Everybody, who wants to vote for Peter and John? Who wants to vote for somebody else? According to Luke 22:8. Who would you vote for? Oh, no, Peter and John. Okay, good, that was good. You're still like an attorney or something, man. And you escaped out of that, that was great. Did I see what? Oh, okay. No, listen, Mrs. Bernhagen, you're like messing with me. You can't be doing this. All right, and his disciples went forth and came into the city. You know why I did that just now? I want to make sure you're still with me, okay? Don't respond to him. He's going to do something to you. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he, Jesus, had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. I cannot implore you enough to understand that you can trust that things will be as Jesus has said in his word to us. His word is trustworthy, just like they found it to be, exactly as he said. Just mark that. It's not a big thing, but it could be a huge thing, okay? They trusted Jesus' word. You can trust that his word will be to you exactly as he says it will be. Which brings us to the third and final point. We've seen a preparation to betray. Talking about preparation, right? We've secondly seen this preparation to follow. The boys followed Jesus' instruction. And the result of that was we have a place to worship now, Passover. And they don't know it, but Jesus is going to give them revelation that has been hidden in type and shadow in the Old Testament about himself, which he has never done in the previous two Passovers. Jesus always acted out. They all walked out the normal tradition of Passover that would be celebrated. Now Jesus is going to turn the whole thing around and point at himself. He's going to make it all about him. And so it really is all about Jesus. You know, sometimes people say, God, you think it's really all about you? Life is just all about you, isn't it? Well, see, this really is all about Jesus. It really is. Let's prepare now. Lastly, to examine. We're going to examine ourselves. Have a little examination here, a little personal reflection. Verse 17, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. And by the way, and I'm not going to do it right now because it take too long and I want to finish this. I'll do it another time. It was only the 12 with Jesus at the Passover. All the gospel accounts are of one mind on this. There is nobody else there. There are no servants there. The servants are not spoken of. So those who are there are spoken of, and that's how we understand it was just them. But couldn't there have been? No, why are you doing that? Now, don't think in those terms. Why am I bringing this up? Because there's an idiotic, and I say this without hesitation, and I've studied this thing in great detail, there is an idiotic point of view that comes around every, I don't know, every 10, 15 years you start hearing about this thing, and it's having a little bit of popularity right now amongst preterist people. And preterist people, for getting this much right about biblical eschatology, continue to amaze me at how much they get wrong out of the rest of the scriptures because of an inadequate hermeneutic that they use. The hermeneutic of all things being fulfilled and all babies are thrown out with all bathwater continuously and regularly within many preterist camps. And I'm speaking as a preterist. I'm speaking as one of the biggest big mouth preterists in the country. But I don't follow anybody. I don't follow anybody. And these guys want to be followed. And I'm like, whatever, dude. It's this point of view that's coming up now, and it's just like the people that say the book of Enoch should be in the canon. Gosh, get my gun and point it at my head. Let it be over with. It's this point of view that says that John is really not the author of the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, you've got a disciple that continuously refers to himself as the beloved disciple, right? Even though nobody seems to be able to do much math, I guess, in this camp, and that all the other disciples are named except this one who calls himself the beloved disciple, and I guess the process of elimination is too much for them or something. Obviously, it's John. Well, anyway, it says here that he cometh with the 12. And the disciple whom Jesus loved leaned on his breast, and we're going to see that happen in just a second here. And there are people who want to make this person, the disciple Jesus loved, you know they want to make him? Maybe you've heard this before. Lazarus. I kid you not. They want to make him Lazarus. I got a book at home, and I have to read this stuff. You don't have to. I mean, you can if you want to. But I'll do the work just because I have to respond to these people. And that's kind of fun to do. Yeah. I have to respond to these people because it's all about how to interpret Scripture. And if you allow this to go on, then anything is okay. And now we have confusion, and it's a hop, skip, jump for the Bible to be completely changed. And when you start dealing with individuals, all of us who can slip and make mistakes and err, right, we have to nip this thing in the bud as quick as possible, so that we do not encourage the continued abuse and mismanagement of the interpretation of Scripture, so that that which has been done good within preterism is not discounted away from factuality and validity. So we have to remove the errant stuff, you know, so that the good cream comes to the top and stays there. Because we end up shooting ourselves in the foot when we do things like this, you know. Anyway, I've got a whole. It's like very logical, and I'll share it with you sometime. But that's what flipped my switch on that. In the evening, he comes with the 12. You see, because the argument is that but there could have been somebody else there. There was probably servants there that were doing the serving. And where do you find that? Because what they're trying to do is crack the back door for Lazarus to be there. See, but the only ones that were there were the 12. All the synoptics continuously say this again and again and again. Lazarus wasn't there. Lazarus isn't the beloved disciple. Lazarus didn't write John. There is so much internal and external proof that John the disciple wrote John. And the same, whoever wrote John's gospel also wrote the three Johannine epistles. And whoever wrote those also wrote Revelation, although he's acting as an intermediary there, receiving vision and writing down the response. But the grammar, the grammatical instruction, you know, handwriting analysis, how they can tell who wrote something, you know, by handwriting analysis. Well, this is kind of the same thing. The way a person uses grammar, grammatical construction, in this case, Greek grammatical construction, shows that it was the same person. Well, that's what you got in the Gospels and in the three epistles and in Revelation, okay? So sorry I took you on that trip. Maybe that was stuff you didn't need to hear. But I needed to say it. And in the evening but it isn't about me, but I said it anyway. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily, means amen, I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Now, you gotta try to extend yourself away from the familiarity of that statement and really kind of try to appreciate the impact of that moment. I mean, out of the blue, right? One of you guys is going to betray me. And sure, I mean, I think that when we start seeing, you know, the guys are going to say, is it me? I think the majority of them are genuinely concerned that it's going to be one of them. I mean, this is Jesus at the end of the ministry, right? They have seen, witnessed, and heard incredibly heavenly, outrageous things which are not a part of this earth. So when Jesus says, when are you going to betray me? They're buying it. They're believing it. What are you guys? You know, and of course, they've all been eyeing each other for the top spot. You know that. We've seen that just in the Gospel of Mark, and I've taken you to the other Gospels to show that too. They're always kind of vying and elbowing their way, you know, to like be, you know, first in line. It always made me wonder, what did they think about John, the beloved disciple, who leaned his head against Jesus' breast during the Passover? And that was genuine, I'm convinced. That was not kissing up. But what do the rest of them think? I don't know, because it's not commented upon. But it is interesting that on the things where they do grumble about that take place, and they grumble about one another, like they grumble about, you know, James and John and Mom, you know, saying, put my kids next to you in the kingdom kind of a thing, and they grumbled about that. There's no grumbling that's going on. It's almost like it's understood, you know, and John would have been the youngest too. So there's kind of a father-son sort of relationship, if you will, kind of going on right there, you know. What did they think of that? Now, Jesus says this, and they're eyeing each other. It's preparation to examine time. And so they begin to examine themselves. And we need to do the same thing. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves to see if Christ really is in you. And that's the examination, by the way, about being in the faith. You ask yourself the question, does Christ live within me? Because Colossians 1 says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. See, that's part of doctrine. If you're in the faith, then the Holy Spirit has sealed you unto the day of redemption. That's Ephesians 1 and verse 13. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of redemption. And many other passages that speak about that. Jesus said, when I send the Holy Spirit, He'll come from me and the Father. He will be in you. See, he is the first enactor of regeneration, being born again. That's what that word means. And so, Paul says, test yourselves. I think we should do that all the time. Test yourselves regularly. Not out of fear, not out of, oh gosh, am I really a believer or am I going to hell? Am I self-deceived? I'm not saying do it. I mean, you know, if you need to do it for that, okay, fine. You know, but it sounds to me like you're proceeding on a false premise. It's a false premise relative to, I don't have a handle on justification by faith. That's why justification by faith is so critical, because that blows out any doubt. That takes care of the fear train. It leaves the station and it never comes back. Justification by faith. That's it, baby. No, yeah, but double jeopardy is attached. You're not going to get retried for any future sins. It's all done in Christ. That's it. He is your substitute, your propitiation. Yes? Those are the hottest, most freeing words of the Bible. You can go to any church in this city or in any city and ask the average congregant, what does the word propitiation mean? And that's a reflection on the poor job of the pastorate. You know, I am mad 24/7. You know, the only person that keeps me sane is my wife. And then I go beat on drums, you know, because I can't beat on people. The Bible says I can't be a striker. Well, I don't want to get struck back, so we better keep it that way. You know? But I'm telling you, it's like, holy cow. And so we're going to examine ourselves. Look how the boys examine themselves. He says, one of you which eats with me shall betray me. And so Jesus is just exposing the scenario. Now, Judas is there right now. Now watch this. And they began, verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him, one by one, is it I? Now the construction right there, when it says one by one, it's they're saying, it's almost like they're going around the table. You know, and it's Andrew, and he says, is it me? And then it's Philip, is it I? And then it's James, is it me? You see what I'm, and they're going around the table. Nathaniel, you know, good night, dumb old Judas. You know, this guy is about as wise as a fence post in a tornado. According to Matthew 26:25, it doesn't say so here, but in Matthew 26:25, Judas is actually going to look at Jesus and say, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is the one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish. Now, right here, just right actually between verse 19 and 20, we should insert John 13, verse 23 through 30. Insert between 19 and 20, insert John 13, 23 through 30. And then let me read it to you. Because this information, now what we're going to do is we're going to reach into another gospel that's going to supply us more color, more information, more pieces of the puzzle that will really flesh out and open up what is happening here at this moment. Because John is going to offer more information than just simply, you know, Jesus turning to one of the disciples, say, it's him who dips with me in the bowl. There's more to it. So in John 13, starting at verse 23, I'll actually back it up to 21. I'll cough first. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, amen, amen, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So, by the way, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, that could have been any of them. Let me just throw that into the mix. One of his disciples. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? So get the picture now. He's not standing up. He was at a, you know, chest reclining kind of a thing. He's not standing up suddenly going, Lord, who is it? That's not happening, okay? He's up against his breath and he's just talking. Nobody can probably hear this. You see the picture that's happening right here? Okay. So, Lord, who is it? And Jesus says, he it is to whom I shall give a sop. That's the morsel of the unleavened bread dipped in the cheriseth that I told you about, right? Now watch this. The question is, does everybody know what this means at the table? Do all the rest of the boys know what Jesus just said to John? It would seem not, because of the rest of the narrative that's about to take place. He it is to whom I shall give a sop. Now, it's possible Jesus said this twice. It's possible that at the beginning he said, it's one of you who I'm going to give a morsel to, right? Well, he's been giving the morsels to the fellas as the president, you see. So there's a degree of confusion, but watch what's going to happen. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, and after the sop, what? Satan entered into him. This is the second time he was possessed by Satan. What was the first time? You all buy that? Who doesn't buy that? I know, I've totally blown it with you guys, haven't I? No, he's setting us up. Don't do anything. He's exactly right. All right? Say what? Yeah, until she tells me something wrong, and then she's like, way wrong. And then Lynn has to go, and then he tells me I said something wrong. And then I'm, okay. No, that's correct in this case. Yeah, so he goes to sell out Jesus to the chief priests. 30 pieces of silver, price of a slave. And that was an insult by the priest, by the way. I'm sure Judas would have haggled for more, because, you know, he's covetous boy number one. Okay, but in any case, Satan enters into him, verse 27, then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Can you imagine Jesus leaning in? Now, if he could hand Judas the sop, then he was within arm's range. He wasn't down at the other end of the table. Judas was close. Judas was close. Jesus is keeping his friends close, but his enemies closer. So he hands the sop, and he takes it. And Satan enters into him. And now Jesus knows he's speaking to Satan. Last time he had an encounter with Satan was what? 3 years earlier. Yeah, in the wilderness, the 40-day time. And he busted Satan in the chops 3 times with Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy. And then it says in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 4, that Satan left him then until an opportune time. Same words. Judas was looking for a opportune time. Here it is. And now, oh, I can see you right there in those eyes. This is it, isn't it? What you do, go do quickly. Notice how Jesus is in charge. Notice how he's given orders. Notice next what Satan's going to do. Now no man at the table knew of what intent he spake this unto them. See what I mean by that? For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto them, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now watch. Go, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, 30. Having then received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Don't miss the picture there that the author John is trying to portray to us. Immediately Satan obeys Jesus, because he has to. He always has to. And he went out, and it was night. Now he's gone. Now, at this point in the Passover narrative, if you compare all the Gospels, they've already had the meal. Jesus has already washed everybody's feet, as John 13. Jesus has already taken the bread and taken the third cup. Remember the 4 cups that were on the table? He took the cup of redemption, and he's already instituted his fellowship meal with Judas there. There will always be people in any given church, in any given fellowship, that are not regenerate. There has always been that. There may have even been people who are like enemies of the cross, enemies of Christ, and they're putting themselves off as something, you know, else. Judas shared in the Lord's table, so to speak. But there was no reality there for him. He was just going through the motions. Judas shared in Jesus' foot washing, where Jesus had to say to Peter, because Peter was like not understanding what was happening. It's, you know, it's like this humble thing. Faux humble. And it's like, you will never wash my feet, Lord. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. Well, Peter says, well, dump the water on me then. That's Peter, you see. See, his heart was big. You know, he just like, kind of you and I, it's like our mouths are like shaped like a, you know, size 12 boot or something, you know. But Judas went through that. But it wasn't real. It was a mocking. Nobody in amongst the 12 knew or had, there's nothing in any account that says they were even slightly suspicious of Judas. He was good. He was good. In Matthew chapter 10, for instance, Judas goes out with the boys. Judas is casting out demons. Because the power is in the name of Jesus. Judas is healing the sick. Because the power is in the name of Jesus. That's why, just because a guy does a miracle doesn't mean he's from God. It's about D-O-C-T-R-I-N-E. It'll always be about doctrine. doctrine. Always. Not whether somebody pulls a miracle or not. What did Jesus say? A lot of people are going to say to me on that day, did we not perform miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons? And I will say unto them, never, never knew you. Never had a relationship with you. And they will go in to the place of weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. So, back to Mark 14. Let's finish that 21st verse. The Son of Man, indeed, Jesus says, goes as it is written of him. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, just to mention a couple. But woe, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Now the word woe in the Hebrew structure of thought is, this is the worst, most lamentable thing. Woe! That's why in Matthew 23, Jesus gives the 8 woes against the Pharisees. It is the worst possible thing that could happen to somebody. When a Jew would go, woe! And sometimes it would be translated as oi, okay? So he says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And here it comes. Good word for that man if he had never been born. That level of destruction eternally in the lake of fire, that degree that is there. She's fine. Is that her? Oh, that's somebody else. Okay. I can't tell anymore. I was just going to say, just relax. I'm almost done. I want you to see this. Psalm 109. Go to Psalm 100. You can leave Mark 14 at this point. I'll do this quick. Psalm 109, start at verse 6. Psalm 109, the third of this psalm is prophetic about Judas Iscariot. The reason I know that is because in Acts 1 in verse 20, some of this passage is quoted. And it is referenced as referring to Judas. Peter said that. It's referring to Judas. Judas Iscariot. Psalm 109, verse 6, speaking of Judas Iscariot, watch this. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. There's your possession, by the way. Standing at the right hand. Control. Satan is controlling. Right hand, controlling. Controlling his actions. And Satan entered into Judas twice, controlling his actions. Judas was open to it. Don't be like feeling bad about Judas. Don't be doing it. Jesus held him to responsibility. He held him responsible. So don't be doing this. I'll never forget when I was, I'll do this quick, when I was at the Friends Church, you know, and it's just this lack of knowledge. Somebody got up and sang a song, actually sang a song of lament for Judas and his wife and his children. Wait. Verse 7, when he shall be judged, let him be condemned. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Well, yeah, that happened. He impaled himself, Acts says. And let another take his office. That would have been Matthias. That was directed by the Holy Spirit. Let his children be fatherless. Wow. Poor kids. Gee, what do the kids ever do? You don't seem to understand. The Bible teaches that there's fallout from children's parents. I think most of us know this. Let his children be fatherless. Let his wife be a widow. No, this is all under God's hand. That doesn't mean we need to be necessarily harsh here. We need to understand that God put this together. And this is a response. This is magnifying to us the depth of this sin of Judas. The boys are examining themselves. And they're all saying, is it I? Well, once you start seeing who Judas was, not a one of those boys was close to being the one Jesus was talking about. Not a one of them. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath. And let the stranger spoil his labor. He just goes on and on. Verse 15, let them be before the Lord continually that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. I mean, it's just really amazing kind of a thing. So when we're examining ourselves, like the boys were examining themselves in Mark 14, We need to make sure that we know exactly what the basis for examination is. Jesus says it's one of you guys. And Jesus knew it without Judas would out himself. So all the boys are going, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? I'm not going to say it's you, it's you, it's you. I'm going to hand a piece of Cheriseth dipped, unleavened bread dipped in Cheriseth. And he says to John, and I'm going to hand it to the one who will betray me. Jesus pays special attention at that moment without making a huge deal. He didn't stand up and make an announcement and say, it is Judas who is betraying. No, he just hands it to him. He eats it. And Satan enters in. What you do, go do quickly. Because only Judas could do it. Andrew couldn't do it. Peter couldn't do it. Nathaniel couldn't do it. Jude couldn't do it. Remember, there's two Judes. Judases, two Judes. See? Only Judas could do it. Because only Judas out of the 12 had a heart of unregeneration, was black as pitch, was controlled by the forces of his own lust, and was willing to not recognize the Holy Son of God for who he was willing to sell him out, was willing to bring these things upon him. Only Judas could do it. And because it is probably the biggest sin, Jesus points out, it would have been better. Find me another text that says a sin is like this, that if you commit this, it would be better if you weren't even born. Jesus just covers the landscape of the depth of the damnation and the suffering in the lake of fire that Judas will experience for all time and eternity, better that he never existed. Better that than to be left to this. So the boys are left examining themselves. How are you doing this morning? How are you doing with your examination? Testing yourself? It's not an easy thing to do. It's kind of difficult. No question about it. The key is, has God opened your eyes? Has God pulled a Lydia on you? Has he opened your heart so that you can attend to the word? Do you understand it? Second thing is, do you understand the doctrine of justification by faith? It doesn't have to be some giant thing about this. I can boil it down for you. I've done it on a number of occasions. To be justified means what? To be acquitted from the charges of sin against you. How do you feel about that? Do you believe that your faith in Christ, assuming that there is faith there, that it's Christ's faith, that it's a gift. And by the way, having that gift doesn't mean you don't doubt sometimes. Because we're all weak. You see? Yeah. But we're not looking to ourselves to make the justification work or the justification last. We're not looking to ourselves. That's the key. We're looking to Jesus. Is he your substitute? What's your response to that? Is he your substitute? See, if you can respond, yeah, he's my substitute. And if you even need to say, damn right, he's my substitute, you know, here's, don't read anything into this, okay? Lynn had that coming. I'm not referring to your wife. I have to mess with Lynn. Gosh, I'm like in this really serious moment. And then, isn't that funny how they both got up at the same time? Don't people who listen to this online, don't you guys wish you were here? You just miss everything. Oh, my gosh. Because I'm not going to describe it to you. You know, if you can respond with like, yeah, he's my propitiation. He's my substitute. Well, you're there. You're there. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yeah. Do you believe that? That he is both God and man simultaneously. I can't explain it, but I believe it. Yeah, good. Okay. Is the Bible the Word of God? See, I mean, it's like all that is required is believing on the biblical Jesus. Everything else flows after that. Everything else flows after. Well, the Bible's the Word of God. You know, I'm not saying you have to believe the Bible's the Word of God to be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible just teaches that it is inspired, it is the Word of God, it is written in heaven and given unto men, and there are various tests for that within the text, where we can know it is the Word of God as opposed to something that is not. But that's not a requirement for salvation. The requirement for salvation is, do you believe? And then here's the bad news, because people think that, well, I'm the one who decides to believe. Like you're going to choose tide over gain or something, you know. One will get my clothes clean, I believe it will. Not the same thing. It's not a cognizant sort of mental, you know, ascension to the truth or falsehood of a thing. What is this, Take Turns Day? It's none of those things. It's, has he given you faith to believe? So when I say to you, is Jesus your substitute? You go, yeah, he's my substitute. Amen. We know what, see, immediately, you got it. And I don't normally do this, but you can feel it, can't you? I don't normally do that. But it's feeling based on biblical revelation. It's not feeling first and then make this Bible, you know, conform to that feeling. See? Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Is Christ in you? Well, sure he's in you if you believe that. Now, if you don't believe that, but you'd like to believe that, then you come and talk to me. Or talk to the person next to you. Better yet, talk to the person next to you. I'm done. I've been doing this for so long, they can help you. Well, Father, just as we consider all these things today, Lord God, may your Holy Spirit so grant unto us, Lord, that continued assurance that comes from believing on thy Son. Thank you that you give us faith, that you are the one, Lord God, who has provided all that. You do it all, Lord. All, what can we do, Lord? Well, we can't really do anything, Lord God. We are just grateful recipients. We're standing there like little birds in the nest with our mouths open to mommy and chirp, chirp, chirp. And all we can do is open our mouth. Well, your word says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. So, Lord, everything we have in the knowledge of thy salvation, thy grace is all of you. And you receive maximum 1,020% glory. You get it all, Lord. We don't get to share in a thing. None of us can say, I'm saved because I. Oh, Lord, uh-uh. No, you're the one that enables us to respond. You're the one that enables us to respond. So, Lord God, thank you for the examination. Help us to really realize that we are to be preparing to be with you on a daily basis. Absolutely. Let us not forget that as we've studied your word today, O God. Father, as we worship you with giving and receiving now, Lord God, may your provision come back 100 times for all who are able to give today. And we continue to trust, Lord God, that if we can't give today, that you will enrich us so that we might be able to give the next time, or give to somebody else that you bring across our path. And Lord, we thank you for that now as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing.